replenish, reimagine, recapture, rise.
So, good morning, everyone. So, I think we can close, right? The door, yes. So, it is a great privilege to be with you here this morning. I pray that this presentation could be helpful for your pastoral ministry and also to build in our understanding of Ellen G. White writings, specifically on the doctrine of salvation. If you are a Spanish speaker pastor, you can read my book that was published last year by Pacific Press. And I'm working right now on an English version of that book. So it is a great privilege also to have here my PhD students in Andrews University, Pastor Furman. So thank you for coming to have this conversation on Ellen G. White. So the doctrine of salvation, that is the topic in the writings of Ellen G. White. And specifically, I want to talk to you about the concept of sin and perfection. Because you would agree with me that the doctrine of salvation is a huge umbrella, right? So we cannot cover every single aspect on the doctrine of salvation. But I decided to work with these two ideas in the doctrine of salvation because maybe these are the most challenging concepts today in Adventism, specifically in relation with the writings of Ellen G. White. So if you want to have the presentation, here it is the QR code of the presentation. You can read it and download it, the presentation, to your phones and computers, and I will show it again at the end of the presentation so you have time to read the QR code this morning. So, Ellen G. White's doctrine of salvation offers a distinct perspective rooted in a relational understanding of sin, grace, and perfection. And central, I think, to her theology is the idea that salvation begins with God's prevening grace and requires human response. And her views challenge traditional Calvinist predestination and emphasize the transformative power of grace over human depravity. And there are some key questions that will lead our conversation this morning. How does White define sin? Merely as actions or as an inherent condition? Does salvation depend solely on divine initiative, or is human participation essential? So these questions frame our exploration of White's balanced view of salvation this morning. And I think when we talk about Ellen G. White, it is essential that we situate her historically. You know, we need to reflect a little bit about the main concept of salvation during her lifetime between 1800 to 1900 in America. So you will find three main soteriological ideas in that context. So you have Calvinism, and Calvinism was, and I will argue, is the most influential soteriological perspective in America until today, from the Puritans through the Presbyterians to the Baptists, you know, to the present, okay? So, and that is a very interesting. So there are some Americans here. There is something that I really don't understand completely, because America is so rooted in freedom. And you know, this idea of freedom and liberation and the human capacity for freedom, but still Christianity is so Calvinist, where predestination, you know, is the main perspective. And so God deciding about every aspect of the human life, you know, and in a sovereign way, That is a historical answer, a question, sorry, that I have in my mind that sometimes I need to explore. So you will find these traditional ideas like in Charles Hogg and other great American theologians, and the main characteristics of Calvinism, the doctrines of predestination, absolute sovereignty of God over salvation. So all of those ideas are very influential during the time of Ellen G. White. The second main perspective during this time is Wesleyan Arminianism. And here you have the Methodist. And we have to know a little bit about John Wesley specifically, because John Wesley was so influential in the writings of Ellen G. White. And that is like quite normal, right? Because Ellen G. White was a Methodist. She grew up knowing Wesley and her sermons, not because she met Wesley, because he died like 27 years before Ellen G. White was born. But obviously, like you and me, Seventh-day Adventists, we have been listening about Ellen G. White since we were born, you know? So I grew up as a Seventh-day Adventist in a Seventh-day Adventist family, so I cannot say I am not influenced by Ellen G. White. Obviously, I have been influenced, even though I have never read one book from Ellen G. White. So exactly the same with Ellen G. White about Wesley. So she grew up in the Methodist Church, and pastors and elders, they used to read Wesley sermons in every single worship sometimes. So this Arminian's view emphasized on prevenient grace and free will, conditional election, and universal atonement. And you will see how these ideas influenced the writings of Ellen G. White. In the margins at the time, even though it was growing, their influence was universalism. God's love and God's mercy, you know, would result in the eventual salvation of everyone. So universalism has become more and more influential in society today. I don't know here in the United States, but in Latin America, among Seventh-day Adventists is, you know, making a dent. So it's something to watch, but this was very influential during her lifetime, even though it was like in the margins, theologically speaking, in the context of Ellen G. White. Now, there is a modification of Arminianism in her context that we have to pay some attention, and this is the revival of the Second Great Awakening. Charles Finney is a prominent, you know, very well, pastor and theologian associated, and maybe the leading figure in the Second Great Awakening, okay? So he was the most influential preacher during the Second Great Awakening and the new school of Presbyterianism. And he, even though he was Arminian, and he rejected Calvinist theology, and he accepted some of the Arminian perspective, but with a lot of semi-Pelagian views, okay? Some understandings that are semi-Pelagian. So he rejected the concept of total depravity of the human beings, okay? He emphasized about free will. And for instance, he says, humans in conversion are not in a condition of total depravity. They are in a condition of total unwillingness. So they don't convert not because they are depraved. They don't convert because they are unwilling, but they have all the power. They have all the freedom to convert by themselves, by exercising their freedom of will. So this modification was key for Adventism, because later on was, you know, accepted by the Holiness Movement. And the Holiness Movement were very influential on the Adventist pioneers since 1890s on, especially in Wagner and Jones. So all of these holiness ideas and perfectionism came to influence Adventist theology to the present. So I think that Finney is an important person to pay attention to understand Adventism and some ideas in Adventism, and to see the difference between Ellen G. White and this kind of holiness movement and this kind of Arminianism, okay? So it's important to know this context. So in this context, and using the theological categories of this context, we have to read Ellen G. White. And using these categories, Ellen G. White built her view on salvation, following the theological categories of her time, known in Methodism as Ordo Salutis in Latin, so the order of salvation. So there is an order of salvation, certain steps that we have to take to experience salvation. And they have, this Ordo Salutis has three main theological categories in the writings of Ellen G. White. So I'm using this framework, okay, to understand Ellen G. White and her theology of salvation. So I am taking this framework from the theologians of her time and to analyze her writings specifically. So you have the source of salvation, the call to salvation, and the experience of salvation. So this is the framework. And if you are able to use this framework, it's a good one to analyze and to understand the concepts on salvation in her writings. So let's go to the source of salvation. I will not spend too much time in this, because the source of salvation in Ellen G. White is the love of God, okay? It's God's love for the world that is demonstrated through the gift of his son who became the sacrifice of sin. So this is the foundation in her writings. So salvation is out of Christ, okay? It's out of his work, is the result of his sacrifice on the cross. And that is why in her writings, especially since 1888, this idea became the center of her theology. You know, the exaltation of Christ, the centrality of Christ in the concept of salvation. Christ and he crucified is the central truth. She said is the vital truth of all truth in the Bible. And just this morning in the devotional, you remember the devotional, there was a quotation from Gospel Workers emphasizing that idea. You was there in the devotional this morning. But I don't think that we have a lot of problem about these ideas today. Yes, obviously, there is some people still in Adventism that are trying to emphasize the centrality of the law, like the pioneers, but today, those people, I think, they are in the margin and not in the what is the center today in Adventism. So you can later on explore more this idea by yourself in her writings. But more important for me to explore with you this morning is the aspect of the call to salvation. And there are two main soteriological concepts here that we have to work with carefully. Number one is the problem. What is the problem? The problem is sin and human depravity. And what is the solution, or the initial moment of the solution? That has to be with God's merciful and loving initiative. And we are going to analyze the concept of prevenient grace and free will. So I want you to notice that it's not a misspelling here, okay? So intentionally it says free will and not free will for some theological reasons. Now, about the problem of sin, I think that this is one of the most important challenges that we have today in Adventism. How we define sin. So this is one of our challenges. And you know, if you ask people about what is the most important concept on salvation, what is the most essential one? Most people, I ask that question, and most students, I ask that question, they say justification by faith. But I don't want to disappoint you, but it is not justification by faith, it's sin. Because the moment we define sin, we have a program of salvation, okay? So the way we define sin, there is a program of salvation. Okay? So the definition of sin is going to guide us to have a specific view of justification and a specific view on sanctification and perfection and even glorification. So the definition of sin is key. So to understand Ellen G. White, we have to know what is her perspective on sin. It's the first question we have to answer. And there is two main views, theologically speaking, about sin. There is a narrow view, okay, of sin. Is sin primarily sin as a behavioral issue defined as the transgression of the law? So if we define sin as evil behaviors, if we define sin as evil actions only, and as the transgression of the law only, then we have a narrow view of sin, and immediately that is going to influence our view on salvation and how we define salvation. But there is also a broad view of salvation. And the question here, the essential question is, does she, Ellen G. White, regard sin first as ontological, inherent in human nature as the power of sin, leading to inclinations that result in the transgression of the law? So here you see it's a completely different question that is going to lead to a different answer and a different definition of sin, okay? Because here the transgression is not just evil actions. The transgression are the result of an ontological condition, okay? So a principle in human nature, a corruption of the human nature. So what is Ellen G. White, or what Ellen G. White thought about this idea, the sort of sin, okay? I think it's important to see. So Ellen G. White defines sin like the Bible does. So she defines sin as the transgression of the law, okay? But she emphasized something else, that this transgression has a source. So she emphasized that the source of this transgression lies in the condition of the human nature, a principle deeply rooted in the heart. Now, many Seventh-day Adventists today that emphasize only on this behavior and actions nature of the sin, they will quote this from Ellen G. White, but they will stop at the first dot, in the first sentence. It's very interesting, because Ellen G. White did say, okay, our only definition of sin, you can read the quotation, is that given in the Word of God. It is the transgression of the law, dot, you know, final dot, okay? And they don't move more than from that point, okay? But the sentence continues, even you cannot break the sentence because, you know, it's together, okay? And she continues saying, it is the outworking, so the transgression of the law is the outworking of a principle at war with the great law of love. Okay? So it's yes, are the transgression of the law, are actions in open transgression of the law, or are all these, we can define those actions as sin? Absolutely, yes, but it's more than that. Sin is more than that. It's a principle at war against the principle of the kingdom of God, rooted in the heart. So that is why Ellen G. White introduces the concept of sin as a total depravity of human nature. And when you read her writings, we cannot explore, there are so many quotations I can use, but I try to use some technical words in her writings. And technical words are those words that she repeated continually to describe sin, okay? So she talked about alienation from God, and this arrived from a depraved nature, from the reality of sinful inclinations, and the reality of animal propensities, and inherited tendencies. So you see, all of these are very technical words that are repeated continually in her writings. Every time she is talking about the reality of sin, you will find these ideas. So it's not just action here. So she was pointing to this condition of the human nature. And this is by nature, and this is a theological thing in her writings. I can give you several quotations, okay? But just these four, okay? By nature, not by actions. So, Pastor, I want that you notice that. It's by nature, men have no love of God. So it's not my actions only that show that I don't love God. By my nature, I don't have love of God. Your hearts and my hearts, by nature, are as cold as a wedge of iron. The heart of man is, by nature, cold, dark, and without love. And men are selfish. By what? Nature. So selfishness is not only that I don't want to share water with you. It's a condition of my heart. Not sharing with you and trying to get everything for me is just the outworking of a selfish nature, a condition. So for Ellen G. White, while sinful actions are considered sin, sin goes well beyond mere actions. It is a fundamental condition of the human nature, and we require deliverance not only from our sinful actions, but also from our inherently corrupt nature. Okay? So not only our actions. We have to be redeemed. We have to be saved as human beings, not only for our actions, also from our corrupt nature. And that is why, Ellen G. White, the solution is not that you and me change actions, you know? Because if we define sin as only actions, it's pretty easy, the solution. So you steal no more, right? You lie no more, right? So it's very easy. If sin is only actions, so change the action. That's it, and you are okay. But then why? It's impossible. Why is it impossible for us to do it? Why is it impossible to escape from the pit of sin by ourselves? Why is it impossible? Because our hearts are evil. So this is very strong, right? Do you agree with me? This is very strong. So it's no. It's impossible for us of ourselves to escape. No, because our actions are evil. No, it's because our hearts are evil. So now the solution has to be completely different. Okay? So this is the problem is bigger than actions. That is why we need grace and the anticipation of grace. And in Ellen G. White, you know, pretty close to Wesley, the merciful initiative of God is by prevening grace. And this is from a Latin prevenire, so it's not about preventing something, okay? So many people that listen that word in English or Spanish, prevenient, they say, oh, it's preventing. No, it's not preventing. It's something that comes before, you know? Something that precedes another action. So prevening grace in her writing refers to the divine grace that precedes any human recognition of sinfulness or any human desire for salvation. So without prevening grace, we are not even able to recognize that we are sinful. So we are not going to acknowledge, I am a sinful man and I need salvation. I will not recognize. So I need the anticipation of grace for that. So it is not the exercise of human free will that initiates the path to salvation, but rather the enabling power of prevening grace. Okay? So, and this is essential, because in this Ellen G. White was completely different from the early Seventh-day Adventist pioneers that embraced Charles Finney perspective on conversion. So for Charles Finney, it's very clear, you have to take the first step back to God. But Ellen G. White says, no, you cannot do that. Okay? You cannot exercise your free will because you don't have free will. So for why this is the drawing power of Christ, prevening grace. We have no strength of ourselves to take one step toward God unless His grace is working upon our hearts and drawing us to Him. Right? It's beautiful. Okay? No one step we can take. Of ourselves, we have no power to repent of sin unless we accept divine aid. We cannot take the first step toward the Savior. So the first step toward salvation is to respond to the drawing of the love of Christ. So here you see clearly the anticipation of grace. The anticipation of grace that is, theologically speaking, is prevenient grace. The grace that comes before. So there is a Ellen G. White illustrates this in her commentary of the parable of the prodigal son, how prevenient grace operates in the heart even before the son decided to come back to his father. Okay, and when you read this quotation, it's very interesting because, you know, there are some tensions today in Adventism, and we have to recognize something, okay? So we are pastors here, so we can talk freely. There are some people, both sides, or three sides, everybody is quoting Ellen G. White, right? And we have to be careful with that, okay? Because sometimes the way we quote Ellen G. White, we leave, you know, behind the part we don't like too much, okay, that doesn't support our perspective. I am saying that about myself, not only about other people. But in this case, some people quote this to show that the initial moment of salvation is in human beings, is in the human beings. So humans are responsible to look for God. At first glance, so the narratives appear to suggest that the son's return was an act of free will. However, a closer reading of White's depiction reveals that the son was influenced by God's grace long before he chose to come back to his father. So let's read the quotation because it's fascinating. So in Christ's object lesson, you know, I don't know, you know, you see, Christ's object lessons by Ellen G. White is not a very well-regarded book, you know. But it's fascinating. It's one of the best books written by Ellen G. White. So I suggest you to read. You know that it's a commentary on the parable of Jesus, okay, this book. And it's a fascinating book. Theologically speaking, okay, I'm not saying just devotionally and spiritual, but theologically speaking, it's so rich. So this is the description, okay? Arise and go to your father, okay? He will meet you a great way off. If you take even one step toward him in repentance, he will hasten to enfold you in his arms of infinite love. His ear is open to the cry of the contrite soul. The very first reaching out of the heart after God is known to him. Never a prayer is offered, however faltering. Never a tear is shed, however secret. Never a sincere desire after God is cherished, however feeble. But the Spirit of God goes forth to meet it. So, what do you read here, as I ask you? Who is responsible to initiate the process of salvation in this quotation?
It sounds like the feeblest reaching out of the heart.
Yes.
Like it's not all the way there. It's just
it's just
the
Yes. Will reach you, right? Yeah. And what is the initial? What is the initial point? It's not in that feeble reaching. It's not the, it doesn't look that to be in the human. It doesn't look to be the human responsibility. So some people use the quotation to point that. So it's the human responsibility to take the first step in repentance, right? But this is what Ellen G. White said in clarification, you know? And this is very interesting because like the quote before, this is the next sentence, okay? It's not in the next paragraph or the next chapter or in a different book. It's the next sentence, you know? Even before that feeble reaching that the pastor was talking about, even before that reaching, you know, even maybe feeble, weak, even before the prayer is uttered or the yearning of the heart may know, grace from Christ goes forth to meet the grace that is working upon the human soul. Amen? Yeah. Yes.
12 and 13, 12.
Yeah.
And you get, so how am I supposed to do this?
Yeah.
The next verse is this principle. That
yeah.
For it is God who works in you. That's the first
grace. Yeah.
No, that's the second grace.
The second grace.
God who works in you, the most willing to do
it. Yes, yes. Thank you, Pastor. Yes.
Ah.
It's beautiful.
It's
beautiful. So the first step, we cannot take the first step unless the grace of God has been working in the heart.
Amen.
So it's the grace of God that moves us to God. So it's the anticipation of grace. So though, for Ellen G. White, it is no grace encountering free will like Finney. It's grace encountering grace, prevening grace. So the result is not free will, it's freed will. So it's the liberation. A liberated and restored will can now accept God's offer of salvation. This transformation opens the door to fully experiencing the benefits of salvation within a profound relational connection with God. I want to highlight this, okay? It's no free will, so it's no misspelling here. It's a liberated will. We don't have free will. Free will was lost at the moment of the law. Yes. In Ellen G. White, it's a concept that you will find in Ellen G. White writings. And she never used the word freed, okay? But she used the word liberated will, okay? So it's a liberation, okay? So I'm trying to use more current theological language here, okay? To try to explain her concepts of this liberation of the will, freed will. Okay?
So yes. Is that tending more towards Calvinism then?
No. Because it's prevening grace.
Okay.
So in prevening grace, in Calvinism there is no prevening grace.
Oh.
In Calvinism there is irresistible grace.
Oh.
So the human free will doesn't have any participation, any involvement in the response to God. In Arminianism and Ellen G. White, it's a freed will because after this liberation, we have an opportunity to say yes to God's offer of salvation. Or we can remain in the no. You can say, oh, thank you very much for your prevening grace. Thank you for anticipating me. And thank you because you have been moving me, you know, and convincing me. But I don't want the relationship with God.
So this is kind of a middle position?
Yes. That is why it's Wesleyan Arminianism.
Okay.
And that is the tradition that Ellen G. White was in and the tradition she assumed in this case. And so that is why this perspective say no to predestination, to Calvinist predestination, say no to universalism, and say no to semi-Pelagian revivalism, okay? Because in semi-Pelagian revivalism of Finney, human being has the responsibility to initiate the experience of salvation. Okay, so Ellen G. White say no to all of this tradition in her context, you know, to a more measured, more balanced perspective between the Arminian Wesleyan tradition. Yes, Pastor, yeah.
So could we say then that Adam had free will?
Yes.
And that Christ gives to all of humanity part of it, is it free will?
Yes. It's the restoration of the free will. But the free will was lost. And I don't know, there is several quotations, but in reality, I didn't have the time to go through every single single concept on salvation this morning, you know? That is why I was focusing on the problem of sin and just mentioning, you know, briefly this idea about free will. But what you are saying is exactly the same. So by the misuse of free will, our first parents lost free will. We don't have more free will. We have freed will by God's grace. So let me explain this way. Our free will, if you want to use the word free will, okay? Adam and Eve's free will was out of nature. So they were created with that natural ability, free will. They misuse it. Today, we have free will, but our free will is out of grace. You see? So it's not exactly the same. So if you want to use the word free will, you still can use it. But it's important to make that distinction, that our free will is not a natural reality in our ontological life anymore. Today, free will is out of grace. In Adam and Eve was out of nature. That is why today Arminians and Wesleyan theologians, you know, and some Adventist theologians, they use this concept of free will to make the distinction, theologically speaking. Okay, free will, free will. But this, what they are saying is this, by nature is different by grace. But that is the reality. So we can move here, yes, go ahead. Yes, yeah, and it's for everyone. And that is a second distinction with the Calvinist tradition that Pastor was mentioning here. This is universal. In the Calvinist, it's only for the elected one, okay? For the people has been decided by predestination to be among the elect, okay, for salvation. So this opened the doors immediately is with response, okay? And the solution of sin to the experience of salvation. There are some main soteriological concepts related to the experience of salvation. We cannot explore all of them. Again, I will focus on sanctification and perfection because of our current, debates on this topic. But you have the human response, repentance, confession, and faith. All of those ideas in Ellen G. White's writing is out of grace. It is the result of grace. There is no such a thing as repentance and confession and faith as a product of the human freedom of will. Then you have the God's grace and action in justification. So you can read later on Ellen G. White on this topic. And the divine-human relationship in the experience of salvation, that is sanctification and perfection, the outworking of faith and work, and the final restoration in glorification and eternal life. So all of these are theological categories and or soteriological concepts in these categories of the experience of salvation in this framework, but I will focus only on the divine-human relationship in sanctification and perfection this morning. So the divine-human relationship in Seventh-day Adventist scholar has argued that White's writings do not distinguish between the concept of sanctification and perfection. So for instance, Dr. Woodrow Whedon says clearly for Ellen G. White, perfection was just about synonymous with sanctification. So anytime that you read the word in Ellen G. White, sanctification, perfection, holiness, or character perfection, is the same concept. sanctification, perfection. I will argue, in my presentation this morning, that her concept of Christian perfection has four main characteristics. Okay, it is dynamic, it is contextual, it is unmerited, and it is relational. I will explain what I mean by these categories about Christian perfections in Ellen G. White writings. Number one, it is dynamic because it grows continuously, sometimes at a rapid pace and other times more gradually. So perfection in Ellen G. White writings is a journey and not a goal or finish line. So White emphasizes that sanctification is not about reaching a point where the believer can say, I have arrived, but rather a way of being in life. So it's a way of living in reality. So it's a journey, it's reaching the finish line. It is dynamic, therefore, in this dynamic understanding, therefore, there is no such a thing as instantaneous sanctification, because true sanctification is a daily work. And you are Seventh-day Adventist pastor, so you know this quotation by memory, right? Continuing as long as life shall last. It is not the work of a moment, an hour, a day. Okay, that is why it's dynamic. The important themes in perfection is to be on the way. And if we are on the journey, we are experiencing, according to Ellen G. White, Christian perfection. And this is very interesting because in a Pauline tone, okay, I will argue this is the experience of Ellen G. White. This was her last interview in April 29. And this is like 3 months before she died. She died August 15. So about three months, right? Something like that. April, May, yeah, like 4 months. Yeah, she says. So this is the prophet of the Lord. Okay, three months before dying. She said, I don't say that I am perfect, but I am trying to be perfect. Okay? I do not expect others to be perfect. And if I could not associate with my brothers and sisters who are not perfect, I don't know what I should do, because no one is what? Is perfect. Okay? So it's not about I am perfect. It's about trying to be perfect. It's about to be in the journey. Okay? That is the Ellen G. White perspective on perfection. So we are growing continually, we are walking the journey, and if we remain in the journey, at every step of the journey, we are perfect. That is what is dynamic, okay? It is also contextual. This is, some people have pushed back to me on this idea. You can do it this morning, okay? But it's contextual. What I mean by that in the writings? It is contextual because we exist and interact within a specific sphere, an environment defined by time and space, where we experience the realities and influences of our social context. For example, human sanctification is always relative to God's holiness and occurs within the context of a sinful world. Furthermore, Christian perfection can also be relative to the experience of other individuals, which are shaped by their unique realities and contexts. However, in our, according to Ellen G. White, okay, so this is my synthesis of her writings on this topic, in our humanity and in our context, we can attain a measure of Christian perfection. And I will give you some of the quotations that I use to build this perspective, okay? So in relation to God, as God is holy in his sphere, so fallen man, through faith in Christ, is to be holy in his sphere. Okay, different sphere. So we cannot be like God. Our holiness will never be like the holiness of God. To the extent of our ability, we are to make manifest the truth and love and excellence of the divine character according to our what? Abilities. So my abilities are different from Pastor Ruber's abilities. So according to my ability, I express the excellence of God's character. But this is more interesting. In relation to Jesus, is Jesus our example, yes or no? Is Jesus our example, yes or no? Yes. But it's an example we can emulate, but not perfectly replicate. Okay? And this is not something I am saying. This is something that she said. And she wrote that Jesus humbled himself and took our nature that we might be able to learn of him and imitating his life of benevolence and self-denial, follow him step by step to heaven. And then this is the pushing line in her writings. You and me cannot equal the copy, but you can resemble it, and according to your ability, do likewise. Okay? So, and you know why? Because is Jesus my example, yes or no? And some people take that idea, so if Jesus is my example, then I have to be sinless and perfect like Jesus. But this is completely contrary to Ellen G. White understanding. You can never be like the model. I can never be like the model. I can resemble the model, but never be like him. So she came to say that it is a blasphemy to profess holiness and compare oneself with Christ as if they were equal to him in character perfection. So saying I am as perfect as Jesus, or I have to be perfect like Jesus, my example, according to Ellen G. White, is a blasphemy. So, and that is not my word, blasphemy. She used blasphemy in her quotation. And it's logical because this idea to be perfect, according to Ellen G. White, in a step to Christ, you remember, the closer to the light, what, Pastor? What happens when you are closer to the light? You see more and more your imperfections. So the closer you get to the light of Jesus, then more our imperfections are revealed. Somehow these people say the closer you get, the holy you are. I think if we follow Ellen G. White's logic, the far away we are from the light, the more perfect we believe we are. Finally, unmerited. It's unmerited. No, it's not finally. Two more. Christian perfection is unmerited because it is rooted in grace rather than earned through meritorious effort. The most exemplary act of human obedience remains incomplete and insufficient without the infusion of Christ's righteousness. So White says, man's obedience can be made perfect only by the incense of Christ's righteousness, which fills with divine fragrance every act of obedience. Amen? So even our best, that is why she said, you have to do your best. I have to do my best. It's doing our best, okay? And that is sufficient. So Christ looks at the Spirit, and when he sees us carrying out burdened with faith, his perfect holiness atones for our shortcomings. So this is not doing evil. She is talking about us doing good. So, okay, there is shortcomings in doing good. When we do our best, he becomes our righteousness. Amen. And when it is in the heart to obey God, when efforts are put forth to this end, Jesus accepts this disposition and effort as man's best service. And he makes up for the deficiency with his own divine merit. So it's unmerited. Our perfection, our sanctification is unmerited. And finally, more importantly, I think, is relational. And it's relational grounded in loving relationship with God and our neighbors. And in this loving connection, believers reflect the inner nature of love found within the Trinity. And I will use this quotation that you know very well. You have to deal with this quotation with some people advancing perfectionist views. Christ is waiting at the end of this side. Christ is waiting with longing desired for the manifestation of himself in his church. You know this quotation very well, right? Yeah. When the character of Christ shall be perfectly reproduced in his people, then he will come to claim them as his own. Okay? And like many quotations from Ellen G. White, this is taken completely out of the context. And the context is the previous quotation, okay? When she explained what is the meaning of reproducing God's character in a perfect way, or Christ's character in a perfect way, is by receiving the Spirit of Christ. And what is the Spirit of Christ? The Spirit of unselfish love and labor for others. And when we do that, your love will be made perfect. And then we are going to reflect, according to the quotation, the likeness of Christ. Amen? And Ellen G. White was using just the structure of Matthew 5:43-48. When Jesus says, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. And what is to be perfect like the heavenly Father? Is to love even your enemies. As our Father loves his enemies. So according to Jesus, perfection, Christian perfection, is demonstrated by loving our enemies as the heavenly Father loved them. And for Ellen G. White, following Jesus' tradition, perfection is expressed through selfless and sacrificial love for others. That is why for Ellen G. White, in this context, perfection is always relational. Love, kindness, mercy, giving ourselves for others, and loving God, and never attitudinal perfection. Sinlessness, impeccability, completely sanctification, doing, okay? Relational perfection is about obedience. Attitudinal perfection is about performance. And performance is never Christian perfection. So I hope that these introductory ideas could be helpful for your ministry and the conversation that you have to have with different people in your churches. And here is the QR code again. If you want to take the presentation with you, you can download it. So you have a question, Pastor. I think that we have like 4 minutes or 5 minutes, you know, for the presentation, for some questions and answers, okay? Yeah.
And because the Pharisees had like this, what was that you just went through the last?
Attitudinal, yeah.
Attitudinal view of righteousness and perfection. Whereas Jesus then starts saying, well, it's about more than just, you know, not killing your neighbor, but about hating him in your heart.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You know, committing adultery, but lusting as well.
Yes.
And so he starts developing the full principle behind it. And there is kind of parallels with what you mentioned earlier about how sin is this principle that manifests itself in, you know, the acts of transgression of the law. But it seems that this view of perfection is that love is that principle which will manifest itself in obedience to the law. But
yes.
Below that, beyond that.
Yes, yes, absolutely. I agree, and that is, I think, what Ellen G. White was trying to say, you know? So love is the every action is, it has to be an outworking of love. So it's perfect love will manifest imperfect actions, you know? With shortcomings, still with shortcomings. Yes, Timothy, yeah.
But at the same time, understanding that the battle of
I think that that is a great question. I think that we have to make a clear distinction between overcoming sin as actions and overcoming sin as a nature. And I think that when we allow Christ in our hearts, he is the new Lord in town. Okay? He's the new Lord in the heart, in our hearts. So sin is no longer able to exercise lordship over us. Okay? But sin remains in our nature. And even our best actions are still contaminated with that reality of humanity. So I think by the power of the Lord in our heart, we are able to have victory over sin. But we cannot go to the point to say that I am sinless or I am perfect. Okay? I want to go into that. I am finishing because I am still thinking about it, how Ellen G. White used the word sinless and sinlessness, and to whom she attributed that specific characteristic. And so far, I have found only two quotations where she attributed that characteristic to human beings, only two. Most of the time, she attributed to Jesus and to God only. So I believe in Christian perfection. I believe in victory over sin. I don't believe in sinless perfection. Yeah. So I believe, I think that Ellen G. White believes in Christian perfection and victory over sin. We have to define those things, by the way. What is victory over sin? Okay, but I believe because it's biblical, it's there. And we can experience victory over sin. But I don't believe in sinless perfection. Because sinless perfection is another level. Ellen G. White rejected. And by the way, that is the only way where I think is the point when Ellen G. White rejected the Wesleyan tradition, the Wesleyan holiness tradition. Because in Wesley, even in Wesley, you have to reach sinless perfection before dying. Even in Wesley. And he says, it happens maybe days or hours before death. So you reach that point, okay? Sinless perfection. Now, we have to understand why Ellen G. White rejected that. It's because Ellen G. White's anthropology is completely different from Wesley's. Because Wesley has this dualistic anthropology. You have soul and body. And the moment of death, the soul has to present itself in the heavenly judgment before dying. So it has to be sinless for the judgment. But we don't have that anthropology. We are holistic, a holistic anthropology, and we have the pre-advent judgment. So different anthropology and different eschatology preventing Ellen G. White to accept the concept of sinless perfection in this life. And that is why she said, and you can read it in her writings, you know, until we cross the river, the sinful nature remains. And if the sinful nature remains, shortcomings remain. Pastor. Yes.
Okay. So when some people are saying sinless perfection and they believe that, could they be saying that they believe in victory over the sinful nature while continuing to have a sinful nature?
Yes.
Okay.
I believe that some people mean that.
Okay.
Now, Having said that, I think that theologically speaking, we have to be a little bit precise, you know, because theological words, they have a baggage, you know, and a background that some. So this is my idea for you. What I do is that if I have to explain too much the meaning of the word I am using, it's better to replace it. And that is why, for instance, we don't use sacrament. It's because you can use sacrament. It's even in the Bible, okay? The Greek word mysterion, that is the Latin word sacrament, so it's there in the Bible. We don't use it because if we say this is the sacrament, okay, of the Lord, how do you say in English, supper, okay? We have to explain too much what we mean by sacrament. So is that we avoid it. And I think that is why we should avoid also the concept of sinless perfection. Because if I mean just victory over sin, non-sin, in the power of God, by the grace of God, if I have to make all of that explanation, and I have to take the risk of people misunderstanding what I mean by that, so it's better I replace it with a different concept.
Almost kind of how Trinity's getting to
be. Yeah. So I think, my friends, the leader is not here, but I think that is over. Thank you for coming.